of you here today thinks that's just amazing. Isn't that awesome? Absolutely. Make disciples, core mission of the church. That's why we're here. And welcome to New Life today. I'm so glad that you're here. You can turn to John 11 and John 12. That's where we're going to be today. And while you're finding that, I just want to say thank you to all of you who took the time last month to write a card and let me know about Pastor Appreciation Month. I tell you, it took me a long time to work through all those cards, and I read through every one of them, and I can't tell you how much your words mean to me. And those of you that say you're praying for me, I can't tell you how much I appreciate that. Encouraging words, I just wanted to take a second and just say thank you. That stuff keeps me going, man, and that really encouraged me a lot. So thank you for taking the time to do that. Well, we're in a series right now called His Words, and we are getting closer and closer to the end of this series. Last week, you might recall, I hope you do, that we learned about this amazing miracle where Jesus raised who from the dead? He raised Lazarus from the dead. That's right. And it's the Bible tells us that many Jews came out there to visit Mary and Martha, to mourn with them, to just care for them. And then when Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, many of those people that came out there, they went back to Jerusalem and they were telling everybody that they can about what Jesus had done, how Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days, and then Jesus showed up and said, Lazarus, you come out of there, and he came out alive. And they became believers. And can we just all say in agreement? Yep, if we were there, that would have sealed the deal for us, wouldn't you say? It would for me. But we also learn, if you keep reading, that some of those people left Bethany and they went straight to report to the religious leaders who had, at this point, already made it very clear many times that they wanted Jesus dead. And they went to them to let them know that Jesus was back in the area. And so these religious leaders, they got together. That would be the chief priest, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, Sadducees, all of them. They got together to figure out their next move and how they were going to navigate taking Jesus out. And this is what you read about there at the end of chapter 11. But can I just tell you, this miraculous event of raising Lazarus from the dead not only demonstrated Jesus' divine power like we talked about last week, but what it did was it raised the level of fear and jealousy among the religious leaders. And they took one look at Jesus after this resurrection, and they saw him now more than ever as a greater threat to their authority and their control over the people, prompting them to even move more aggressively. And I just want you to see, as we keep getting a little bit closer to that final week of Jesus' life, things are just so, so hot in Jerusalem, so intense. I mean, this raising of Lazarus, I mean, it just cranked the heat up on their desire to kill Jesus. So it says in John 11:54, are you there? Therefore, because of this intensity, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. Now, you know what? We're not exactly sure where Ephraim is. We don't have any archaeological evidence that it was this town or that it was a small little place. Most scholars believe it was somewhere 10, 12, 15 miles away from Jerusalem. So it was probably very rural. But wherever this place was, it provided Jesus some security and an opportunity to just spend time with his disciples as he was kind of doing that final push, preparing them for his death on the cross, which would not be, it's not very long from now. It's because it's almost Passover. And Passover is where all of God's divine plan and his timeline all comes together at Passover, and it's not far from there. Now look at verse 55. Here's what it says next. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. In other words, I mean, this is the biggest festival of the year. People come from all over Israel for it, and they start the process of getting ready for it. This is what it's saying. And they kept looking for Jesus, verse 56. And they stood in the, where? In the temple. And they asked one another, what do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all? I mean, this is on people's mind. They are looking for Jesus. They are wondering. We hear rumors. He's close by. We hear about miracles and this amazing miracle. And I wonder if he's going to show his face. Verse 57, but the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. So I just read that to you to say that the stage is set here in the city of Jerusalem. It's Passover time, and Jesus is about to fulfill all that God had promised he would through the scriptures. But Jesus, at this point, he's retreated into the wilderness after he raised Lazarus from the dead. And now what the scriptures are doing is setting us up for that final push of Jesus right back to Jerusalem. And where we're gonna read in our text today is that Jesus is approaching Jerusalem for the Passover. He is gonna make one more stop here in Bethany. Let me test your knowledge. How far away is Bethany from Jerusalem? It is 1.5 miles away. Who lives in Bethany? Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. All right, hey, I'm just helping you out. You know, this is important stuff. So Jesus is gonna stop there in Bethany, and look at chapter 12, verse 1. Here we go. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, let me just say this, that we're not exactly sure how much time passed between Jesus raising him from the dead and coming back through Bethany again. It couldn't have been very long, maybe just a few weeks, maybe a month tops, not very long at all. Verse 2, here a dinner was given in Jesus's honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Can I just say this? It is not hard to figure out why Jesus was the guest of honor at this dinner, is it? I mean, he'd recently, just in the last few weeks, had raised Lazarus, Mary Martha's brother, from the dead, and they are honoring him. Why? Because they love him. They are saying thank you. And they are looking for any way possible to express this gratitude. And can I just say, every last one of us in here would do the exact same thing if Jesus had done for us what he had done for them. We would try to repay or look back or find a way to show the same kind of generosity. Think about a time in your life when somebody did something really special for you. I mean, really special. How did you respond to that? I mean, I'm talking overboard special. How did you respond to that? Let me ask you this. Is there anybody in here, you don't have to raise your hand, but is there anybody in here today, and you can honestly say, the only reason I'm breathing air right now is because so-and-so saved my life. Anybody got one of those stories? That you've got a true I was saved from death story. Let me ask you a question. If you have that story, if that's part of your story, how do you feel about the guy or gal that saved you? What have you done to express your thankfulness for what they did for you? I mean, how do you respond to generosity? How do you respond to kindness? And I'm just telling you, the natural response, I think the normal response, is to somehow figure out to the best of your ability how you can show gratitude back that is, you know, of equal or as close to equal as you know how. Now think about the experience of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead. Think about what Jesus did. Jesus, for one, he gave them back their brother. What else did he do? Jesus probably gave them back their ability to make an income, because in Jesus' day, it was the men who brought home the income, and it just wasn't very common for women to work outside the home or the family business. So maybe Jesus was even giving back their provisions in Lazarus. Perhaps that even Jesus is giving this family back their security or even their future. How do you express gratitude for something that big? Well, for starters, they do what they know how to do. Martha knows how to cook, she knows how to throw a party, and so does Mary. And they're like, we're gonna throw the biggest party you've ever seen, and we're gonna make Jesus the focus, the guest of honor, and watch what happens next. Look at verse 3, you ready? Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard. Have you read this before? Is this your first time to read this? She took this perfume, this nard, and she poured it on Jesus' feet, and she wiped his feet with her hair, and the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And let me just tell you, this is no small gesture of kindness This was not air freshener for $1.99. This is not that. Without warning, Mary takes it upon herself to pamper Jesus' feet with this extravagant lotion, perfume. And John was most likely an eyewitness to this, the writer of our gospel here that we're reading, and he says that it was a pint of pure nard, which we know is a very expensive perfume. I've tried to look into this a little bit. Nard was a highly prized perfume. You can read about it in the Bible. You can read about it in other places. They think it comes from the Himalayan area around India. And they say the color of nard ranges from like an amber to a deep blue. So it was very colorful. And here's what they describe the aroma. I don't quite understand it. Maybe you can make some sense of this. It's described this way. It smells like a heavy, sweet, woody, and spicy animal odor. That's the description I've found. Now, to me, that does not sound amazing. But evidently, it did smell amazing. Evidently, this was an amazing fragrance. Can I tell you how amazing it was? In the Old Testament, King Solomon writes about this very substance in reference to how wonderful his wife's beauty was. He compared her beauty to the aroma of this nard. So, I guess it's awesome stuff. But we do know this, that such an out of the ordinary luxury as a highly prized pint of nard in this time of day would have been, cherished by everybody. So here's what Mary does. She pours it out on Jesus's feet. That's what John tells us. Now, Matthew and Mark, they both record this exact same moment in their gospels, and they also say she put it on his head. So we get this picture. John just chose to tell us about his feet, but most likely she put it on his head. She put it on his feet, and there was so much. I mean, she just poured it out. There was so much left over that she lets her hair down, okay? And then she just wipes up the excess with her hair. And I'd imagine Jesus' hair was filled with this. His beard was probably, his skin had it on it, his feet, probably on his clothes. Mary's hair was full of this stuff. I mean, it was just all over the place. And John gives us this detail in the text that for everybody who was in the room when she did this, that the whole room filled with this fragrance, and it was pleasurable. It was wonderful for all those who were in it. This is an amazing, amazing thing. And can I just share you something about just what we know about anointing and oil and Jesus' day, that if somebody were to anoint your feet or head with oil, it was this incredible show of hospitality. But Mary goes way over the board than that. You don't dump the whole thing on them. I mean, you just a little bit. But this is way beyond hospitality. This is an act of over-the-top gratitude. Remember, they are living in the shadow or the aftermath of Lazarus coming out of that tomb after 4 days. And she's like, you get it all. She poured it all out there. And this is, I would say, this is an act of praise that nobody in that room before had ever seen. And in a cultural context of this day, anointing with oil was, yes, a sign of honor. It was a sign of respect. But can I tell you what it was most often referred or reserved for? It was most often reserved for anointing the heads of priests and kings. That's what this was usually for. So Mary's act of anointing Jesus, it not only expressed her deep gratitude, but in a way, it identified something she believed about Jesus. It symbolically acknowledged Jesus is king. In Mary's eyes, she's anointing the king. This is how she sees Jesus. And we know, because we have distance now and context of the scripture, not only is she anointing the king, but this is foreshadowing of his impending sacrifice. But not everybody's impressed. Mary showed praise and gratitude. Oh, not everybody's happy about this. Look at verse 4. But one of his disciples, any guesses who? Oh, it's already up there. You can read it. Judas. Judas. Who was later to betray him, he objected, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Now that's an interesting detail. This is how expensive it was. Judas identified this. He's the money man. This is like a year's worth of work. That's what it's valued at. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, because that's what he thought. He said, we could give it to the poor. No, that's not what he cared about, but because he was a thief. What is John letting us know? Remember, understand the context. John, one of Jesus' disciples, knew Judas personally. He writes his gospel years later. What did he learn all about Judas that he is giving commentary of the text? Judas objected, and like verse 6 is John saying, and you all know who Judas was, that thief. I mean, he's like just reminding everybody who he truly was. He was a thief. And as the keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. So just so you know, these are the first recorded words of Judas in all the Gospels, right here in John chapter 12. And we also know that in roughly 5 short days from this moment of Jesus being anointed, Judas will go out and betray Jesus. He will give up his location in the garden and identify him with a kiss on the cheek. And what he says here really shows just how far apart Judas's heart is from the mind of Jesus. This is what this little verse does. This is how far apart Jesus and Judas are. Now, where Mary, where she saw her gift as gratitude to King Jesus, the Son of God, remember her sister Martha just shortly earlier, what did she say about Jesus? You are the Christ, the Son of God, who was sent into this world. I have no doubt Mary believed the same thing. This is who she sees in Jesus. And she understands what Jesus has done for her family. Judas, on the other hand, all he saw was a gift that turned out to be a complete waste. This is how he sees it. And the difference between Judas's attitude and Mary's attitude couldn't be more stark. Now, according to Judas, if we take his words, just like we should, it's right here in the Bible, this nard that was just used for, in his mind, foot lotion, could have been sold for a year's wages. The actual Greek text says 300 denarii, and a denarii is a small silver coin, and in the Roman world, a denarii, or denarius, had the equivalent of a single day's wage for an unskilled labor. So if you go work in a farmer's field for an entire day, at the end of that day, he's gonna give you a denarius. And so he's saying, okay, this is like 300 days wages, so this is not cheap stuff. I was trying to do a little math, just a little simple math, and I'm thinking, all right, today's value, what's this worth? Well, if somebody makes $15 to $20 an hour and they work 8 hours a day and they work for 300 days, then this is roughly the equivalent today of something between $36,000 and, you know, $48,000, something like that. That's a lot of money. So let me ask you a question. How much is $30,000 or $40,000 or $50,000 worth to you today? I mean, what in your world is worth that? Just letting it go. That's about equivalent to what Mary did. Nard was worth a lot of money, and Judas, I guarantee you, he's probably been eyeballing that since they were there to raise Lazarus from the dead. And he was probably thinking about all the ways that he could use that or how he could siphon off a little of that and sell it. I have no doubt that Judas probably had been seeing that, maybe been sitting on the shelf. Maybe Judas was like, why is that there? Oh, what are we gonna, and maybe he had other plans. And then when she just poured it out, he's like, ah. Look at verse 7. Jesus steps in. Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. And this has been kind of a confusing statement for some people over the years. Jesus' statement here, I just want you to understand, he is not downplaying the underprivileged or the poor. You know, he's not making acknowledgement that no matter how hard you try, you're never gonna solve, you know, the poverty issue. He's not saying any of that. Jesus is making an acknowledgement here that his days on earth with them, talking face to face, like they are at this dinner party, those days are numbered. That's all he's saying. The opportunities for personal interaction with the Son of God here on earth are rapidly escaping. And Mary seems to understand this. Mary is not ever going to live, and she'll never have a moment in the rest of her life where she would ever be able to say this: man, if I had only known that Jesus, this was the last time I was ever going to talk to him, I wish I should have shown him just how much I loved him. She's never going to have to say that, because she did show it. So I tell you, Mary's example tells me something, shows me this, is this: when you are truly thankful to God for what he has done, then there is no measure of how far you will go to express it. This is what her actions say to me. When you are truly thankful for what God has done, there is no measure of how far you'll go to express it. In fact, as I examine this whole interaction with Mary and Jesus and Judas, I mean, there's really three things that pop out of me I want to share with you. First one is this: Jesus was more valuable to Mary than her most valuable possession. Do you see that in the text? Jesus was more valuable to her than her most valuable possession. And I look at this, I go, the same should be true for us. Is it true of you that Jesus, what he's done for you, how he saved you, that right there, Jesus, you're walking with Jesus and in communion with the Lord, is that more valuable to you than your most valuable possession? Would you be willing to give it up to show God just how much you value him? Is there anything in your world, this is just self-reflection stuff, is there anything in your world that's so valuable to you that you'd be unwilling to give it up to God? Now, I know saying that, that's not really a fair question. That's kind of putting you on the spot. It's putting material things out there, and I don't mean to do that, but I'm just saying this. This is the whole point of why I even go down this line of thinking. You know, it's this: what measure or how far are you willing to go to express this kind of gratitude for what the Lord has done for you? Because what the Lord has done for you has quite literally raised you from death to life. He has pulled you from the clutches of the devil himself and adopted you into his family for all eternity. So, what would you do to express? Well, for Mary, this was her way. This is it. Jesus was more valuable to her than her most valuable possession. Here's the second thing. Mary did not care what other people thought about her expression of thanks, and I think that's important. Mary could have cared less about Judas. Now remember, this is the same Mary who sat at Jesus' feet before and frustrated her sister Martha for not helping her. She didn't care. This is the same Mary that when she heard that Jesus was out by the tombs, got up and ran. She didn't care. This is the same Mary who poured out what I believe was her most valuable possession all in one shot for Jesus, and she could have cared less what Judas or anyone else thought about it. You know, when we do extravagantly big things for God, or when you hear about other people doing them, how do you respond? Are you like Jesus? Leave them alone. This is a good thing. Or are you like Judas? What a waste. Why does it, now this is a question for us, why does it sometimes surprise us when people go all out for God? Why does that sometimes come with a to us today? Like, for example, you hear about a guy that retires from his company a little bit early, and he and his wife kind of sell their house, cash in some stuff, and they go for the next 15 years and they serve on the mission field. Why is that a shocker to us? Why do we go, that's kind of extreme? They're supposed to kick their feet up and relax, play a little golf and some pickleball. Why is that such an extreme thing to us? Or how about the businessman who is making an incredible income? I mean, and then he just says, you know what? I wanna use my talents to serve the Lord, and walks away from all of that and finds himself serving the Lord for, you know, far less. And we're like, oh, geez, you walked away from that to do this? Why? What is it about these kind of big moves that cause us to be kind of surprised? And sometimes, if we're not careful, we might sound a little bit more like Judas and a whole lot less like Mary. Strange. My sophomore year at Ozark Christian College, I was a pretty good basketball player, to be honest with you. I know you doesn't look it now, but I was Larry Bird from the three-point line. Let me tell you, somebody handed me a basketball recently, and I'm like, air ball. Oh, geez. But my sophomore year at Ozark Christian College, I played for the college. And we went and played another Bible college in one of our road games. And there was this one kid on the other team, and he was just better than everybody. I mean, a little taller, a little faster, a little quicker in every way, smarter, moved around. I mean, I think he dropped 40 on us that night. And literally, from the bench is where I spent most of my time. But I watched in awe as this kid tore us up. And I remember thinking on the bench going, he's too good for Bible college. This isn't even fair. Where'd this kid come from? You know what? He's too good to be playing with us. Did a little research after the game, a little digging. I wanted to know who this guy was. Come to find out, he had many offers to play Division I basketball, full ride scholarship, but you know what? He wanted to be a preacher, so he turned them all down and went to Bible college. And when I'm like, and at the time, you're kind of like, why would you do that? Free college, all the glory and to play a sport you love, and why does it shock us when people do extravagant things for the Lord? A friend of mine used to be the vice president at Ozark Christian College, and he's retired now, but he was telling me one time that he went out, and it's what a lot of guys do that work for Ozark. They go out and they serve all the churches all over the area, and they preach, and we've had many Ozark Christian College professors and preach here for us. And he was telling me about a time, this was years ago, he was out visiting one of these churches, and he was giving a report on the college and telling everybody what's going on. And he said this, you know, right now the college is trying to buy a piece of property that is right next to the school. It'd be a great thing if the college could acquire this land that's for sale, but it's very expensive. And my friend just went ahead and randomly told him, this is how much we still need. I don't remember the number, but it was six figure. And then he preached a sermon. And then afterwards, he says, there's this little old lady walked up to him with a check. And she handed it to him for the exact amount he said the school still needed and said, you go get that land. And we go, whoa, hold on. Why does it shock us when people are extravagant? Why does it surprise us when people go all out for God? It's because of this right here. And this is the self-reflecting, the challenge part of this whole thing. It's because most of the time, even as Christians, we are still consumed by the dollar amount and the worth of an object more than we are about Jesus. And I know that's hard to hear, but it's the truth. Could it also be because we struggle to have the faith that it takes to really go all in for God? Jesus addresses this many times, but probably the most pointed is in Matthew 6:21, where he says these simple words, for where your treasure is, there your, what is it? There your heart will be also. So Mary treasured Jesus, not the perfume. And then here's the third observation from this text, is this: Mary didn't wait around to express this gratitude. She acted in the moment. She acted on her feelings. And I think with Mary, by this point in her life, this massive showing of gratitude, I think, is now just a natural part of her response to kindness. She was so thankful that Jesus had brought her brother back to life. And when she had the opportunity to express her thanks, she did it. She didn't wait around. She didn't sit around and think about it. She just acted on the prompting of the Spirit. She did it. She seized the moment. And even Jesus said in John 12:8, he says, you will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. And that was a reality in the context of that room. And I think Mary was the only person in the room who intuitively understood this. I really do. Jesus would be dead and will be dead in 1 week. from this dinner. And we don't know if Mary or Martha or Lazarus would ever see him again before the cross. And the truth is this, there's not a one of us in this room that really knows what tomorrow holds, so we should not delay in making our decisions about Jesus today. And I'll just say this, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I would pray that you seize the day, today, this moment, confess him as Lord. He wants to be the leader of your life. He desires to save you. The word of God says so clearly that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. This was Mary's opportunity to express the reality of this moment, this gratitude. And I'm telling you, we just don't know how much time we have left. We don't know how much time we have left to show gratitude and love and devotion to our Lord either. I don't know if you caught this detail when we read the text, but Jesus said in verse 7, you see what he said? He said, this nard, this perfume, what was it actually intended for? He said, this was actually intended for what? My burial. Because Jesus hasn't kept this a secret. It's for my burial. In other words, we were gonna use some of this for preparing my body. And I think Jesus is alluding that like some of this was supposed to be for that. And as Mary sat at Jesus' feet and listened to him teach, here's what I'm assuming. I'm assuming that she knew the predictions that Jesus made about why he was going to Jerusalem and what was gonna happen there. We know that he'd made this prediction several times before about his death. But instead of saving this perfume, she uses it early. She decides to pour it out while he is still alive. And if you fast forward in the Gospels where Jesus goes on, he dies on the cross, the Gospel lists for us the names of all the women that came to the tomb to prepare his body. Do you remember? It was Mary Magdalene. It was Mary, the mother of James. It was Salome. There's probably a few others. But you know who's not listed there? Mary, the brother of Lazarus. She didn't go to the tomb that we know of. She anointed Jesus' body before his death. And I think it's an awesome example of not waiting till it's too late to express your true feelings toward Jesus. And just maybe, the text does not say this, so it's a just maybe. Mary might have known in her faith that her nard would not be needed for Jesus' body. The text doesn't say that. I just think it's logical. I think it's probable. I think this Mary sitting at Jesus' feet uses all this while Jesus was alive because I think she had the faith and she believed Jesus' words and she had an example in her own family that somebody can die and come back to life. And so this stuff for Jesus' body, she's gonna pour out while he's alive. I'm not gonna wait till you die. I won't need it. Maybe. So while this incredible moment is happening there in Bethany, there is a storm brewing 1.5 miles across the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. Look at verse 9. Here's what happens. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus. So in other words, it may have been a few weeks since Lazarus was raised from the dead, but the stir in the city had not gone away. And they're coming out there to see. And they also heard Jesus was there. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. Word is spreading fast. And those people who are wondering if Jesus was coming to Passover, well, guess what? They don't have to wonder any longer. He's just over the hill, the Mount of Olives, and he, I'm sure he's coming. Now look at verse 12. So the very next day, here's what happens. The next day, the great crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it. And as it is written, do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified, what does that mean? Only after he was raised from the dead did they put this detail together, this prophecy. and realize that these things have been written about him and that these things have been done to him. Can you visualize this moment? Can you close your eyes and see it? Jesus approaches Jerusalem. Just the echoes of Mary's anointing are still like lingering around him. Remember, I would imagine Jesus has not taken a shower since the dinner party. And his hair still might have that oil in it. So might his beard. So might his clothes. So might his feet. That moment is still on him. And it also, he's coming into town anointed, and it's like a reminder of his royal identity and this sacrifice that he's about to make, even though a lot of people don't realize it. And this crowd was jubilant. I mean, waving palm branches, shouting Hosanna, you know, after their promised king, even as he rode in on a donkey. And all this is foreshadowing what's gonna happen. We refer to this moment in scriptures as the, do you know the word? The triumphal entry. And all four gospels tell us about this moment. This is how big of a deal it is. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all write about it and they all give us details about it. And here's what I want to encourage you to do. I want you to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's account of the triumphal entry this week. All of them write about a donkey. All of them write about people singing and praising his name and laying down cloaks and palm branches. They all tell the same story and they all give enough details together. We can see that Jesus is riding in on this donkey as like a triumphant king. The reason why we say that is because the behavior that we read about here as Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem is actions. It's things people are doing that they only did for kings. Now think about this. Mary has just anointed him because I think in her eyes, he is the king. We know he's the Christ, the Son of God who's come into this world. She anoints him as king. And here he is riding in like a king. And people are treating him like a king, a very important person. This behavior is for kings and priests and dignitaries. And we do know that this ride into Jerusalem on this donkey, all the gospel writers tell us this was to fulfill prophecy. They refer specifically to it. It's Zechariah 9:9. I'll read it to you. And it says, this is a prophecy hundreds of years before Jesus. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt. That's very specific. The foul of a donkey. But can I tell you something? This is such a triumphant thing, it's also a sad thing. Because he's riding in as a king. Oh, and I think people see him as a king in this moment. They knew what he did for Lazarus. Many of them have followed him. Many of them have heard the stories. They know the whole city is abuzz. But many people think that this king is gonna come and overthrow all the Romans and kick them out. And they're gonna be very, very disappointed. They didn't realize that he was the king they truly needed. And this is one of the saddest moments in Jesus' ministry. In fact, Jesus will weep over this. You read that on your own, but Jesus will weep. And I'm sometimes wondering, you know, the Bible only gives us the details we have, but I'm wondering as people are cheering if some of these tears, he cries over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh, I've long to gather you like a hen under the wings, but you wouldn't listen. Jesus knows how this week's gonna end. Jesus knew that at the other end of this slow donkey ride in Jerusalem was a temple that he will go into that was built for worship of God, and he's gonna find dishonest people in the temple, and he will drive them out of there. He knows that's on the other end of this donkey ride. On the other end of this slow donkey ride in Jerusalem, there will be many confrontations with the religious leaders who hate him, who will question his actions and his authority and his motives, and they will challenge his very existence. He knows that's coming. He knew that at the other end of this slow donkey ride in Jerusalem, that he would be betrayed by one of the guys, the 12, that's walking with him for 30 pieces of silver. He knew that at the other end of this slow donkey ride into Jerusalem, that he will be arrested, falsely accused, flogged almost to death, beaten to the point where people would have a hard time recognizing him. See, he knows that at the end of this slow donkey ride into Jerusalem, a crown of thorns will be pressed in on his head, large nails will be driven through his hands and his feet and into a wooden cross where he'll hang there and he will die. When Jesus was riding this donkey into Jerusalem, he knew it was a one-way trip to the cross. And he still went. He still went because he knew what it would mean to us and to the rest of the world. I'm gonna tell you something. It's adequately named by Christians as the triumphal entry because it led to our triumph over sin. Now let me tell you something, friends. If you have the app open right now, if you don't, that's okay. I want you to go back and look later. Under the sermon notes, at the very end of those sermon notes in the app, there is a breakdown of every day of the last week of Jesus's life, starting with the triumphal entry on Sunday, going all the way through the resurrection the following Sunday. And I just wanna tell you that where we're going for the rest of this series is that we're gonna be preaching through the final days. We're gonna take one day a weekend until we get through the entire final week. But what this means is we're not gonna be covering every verse in the last week of Jesus. All four gospels talk about this final week. So here's what I've done for you. In the app, there's an outline and it's all the scriptures connected to each day of Jesus's final week. And here's what I wanna challenge you to do. I want you to go and I want you to read all the scriptures related to each day of Jesus's final week. And if you will do that, before you come back next week and in the following weeks, you are going to be so prepared and ready for the preaching that's gonna take place for this Passion Week, this final week of Jesus's life here on earth. I challenge you to do it. If you have any trouble finding that in the app or you need it, we'll get it to you. But that is kind of your guide to the rest of this series, and I'm counting on you. Don't let me down. I'm counting on you to be readers of God's word. This is where we're gonna be for the next few weeks as a church. Let me pray for you. Lord, I give you thanks for this time in your word today. Lord, I am so thankful that even though you knew what was ahead of you, you still rode into that city. Lord, I think about all the times you could have just fled and said, I don't wanna do it, but you didn't. And I am so grateful. We are so grateful, Lord. We are here today singing praises to your name because you went through with it. And we will praise you forever and ever and ever. Lord, I pray for anybody in this room today that may not be walking with you, Lord, that may not even understand just yet what it means to be a follower, a disciple. I pray, God, that your words and in these verses, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would call and pull and draw in to you. Oh Lord, I just pray that as we dive into this last week of your life, that your holy words, your words, will just hit us right in the heart. Lord, may we be like Mary, the brother of Lazarus, who didn't care what anybody thought. She just expressed how she felt about you. Lord, may we be so bold in our acts of gratitude and servanthood and in how we follow you. Lord, we pray you help us be really incredible followers and disciples. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen, amen.